If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We are continuing in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. When last week Pablo preached on 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7 is a really, really beautiful chapter. We kind of see the climax, if you will, of Samuel's ministry to the Israelites. And we see this great military victory finally over the Philistines and the cities being restored to Israel and the ark coming home. And finally, we end the chapter with this great scene of repentance. George preached at the end of 1 Samuel 7 in the Thanksgiving live stream last week, talking about the Ebenezer that they built as a visible, physical reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. And wouldn't that be a beautiful and great way to end the book of 1 Samuel? We'd love for that to be the end of the book. Unfortunately, that's not the case. And today we come to 1 Samuel 8, a bit of a gut punch passage, a momentum stopper, if you will. This, just when you think the Israelites have it together, just when you think they've figured it out, we learn that this is not the case. And that's not really the only reason it should make you squirm in your chair a little this morning, particularly if you're a Christian. This is an uncomfortable passage. And so let's read it together with that glowing introduction. Let's read it together. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible, and inspired word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to weep his heart and reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and will put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Here ends the reading of God's word. We ask that he would bless it for us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that you bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that in this time we would be nourished, we would be encouraged, we would be challenged, we would be convicted where we need to be convicted. But Father, we pray most notably, most predominantly, that we would see Jesus Christ this morning. We'd see his radiant beauty before our eyes, maybe some for the first time. We pray, Father, that we would see you, the King who is on the throne, come to save your people. God, we ask in this time that you would bless the time we have together, that you would cut out distractions, both outside of this building and inside, that the words that come from my mouth that are not from you would fall silent, but Father, through me, you would do a powerful work this morning. Not for my own glory, not to draw attention to myself, Father, but to give you glory and to progress the gospel, both to Davidson County and beyond. We pray you would encourage and nourish us this morning by your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So, as I said, this is a gut punch passage. This is a momentum stopper. This is a, oh, not again, kind of moment. We've seen Israel go through a series of failures and struggles and military losses and just disaster. And then we saw the comeback, the great moments of 1 Samuel 7 and this great triumph. And now this setback. This passage serves to do a lot of things for us, and I think it's an incredibly appropriate passage to begin the Advent season as we talk about longing for the true King, longing for the righteous King to come. This is a beautiful passage, but one that really, really forces us to look inward at ourselves, to look at ourselves and who we are, look at our hearts and our minds. The summer before Cynthia and I got married, I was working at a church in Virginia as a youth director there. We took a group of high schoolers to Maryland on a retreat. During one of the free times one day, Cynthia and some of the youth were playing a game, and so I wanted to join. I decided to join the game. This game involved coming up with answers to questions as quickly as possible. Rapid fire, quick game. Now, it is usually unwise for me to get involved in games, particularly with the youth. And the youth will notice that I don't play a lot of games, and there's a reason for that. I tend to be competitive. I tend to become a little bit of a bad sport when things begin to not go super well. And this is especially true with speed games. You know, these like rapid fire, like I am terrible at speed games. I don't think on my feet very well. I'm good at games that involve strategy and general knowledge and being able to plan and prepare and to think. I'm terrible at games of speed, and I get easily frustrated. It's why I made a terrible waiter in high school. I was a waiter for like 2 weeks, and I got cut very quickly, very quickly. And so at this particular free time, they're playing this game that involves quick thinking, and I very unwisely decide to join in. Now, you have to understand that this was a youth retreat. I was responsible for 30 high schoolers that week. I was working on about 5 hours of sleep in 3 days, as is the case. And so we're not talking about the best conditions for a lofty spiritual moment. We begin to play the game, and predictably, it begins to go poorly. Not great. Eventually, I got to the point where I was so close to the edge, and many of you know exactly what point this is, where you're almost looking for somebody to say something or do something because you're about to explode. You kind of want somebody to make you explode. And I got there. And so eventually I threw down the cards or whatever we were playing with, and I stormed off in frustration. This was not a proud moment in the slightest. It was only later on in the day when my dear, lovely, brutally honest bride-to-be at that point, and now wife, discussed this event with me, and the reality hit me as to what actually happened there. Amongst a group of high school kids, I, a grown man, threw a Toys R Us level temper tantrum over a meaningless game simply because I wasn't winning. This was perhaps one of my least proud ministry moments, and I'm glad it didn't come up in the interview here at MetaView. That night, as we gathered for our small group time, I gathered the entire youth group together, and I repented. I apologized, because what I had shown was very immature behavior, but also sin. But that wasn't the biggest issue. That wasn't the scariest thing, and that wasn't the most shameful thing as I think back to the story. The reality of what happened that day is that the real Taylor Housman came out. That's who I am. As much as I pretend and want to be viewed as the cool, has it all together, under control youth director, youth pastor, the reality is that I am an insecure, competitive to a fault, immature, angry person when things don't go my way. The real Taylor Housman came out. I was exposed. There was no place to hide. The mirror had been turned on me. That's why that story sticks out so prevalently in my mind. It turned out, and I'll talk about this later, that turned out to be actually a great moment to teach the youth about repentance. One of the cool things about youth ministry is that you get to use your screw-ups to teach very important lessons. And you can teach them very notably by saying, look at me and don't act like that. This is what the Bible so often does to us, though, and this is what 1 Samuel 8's doing this morning, I hope, to you, and I hope to me, is that what it does is it turns the mirror on us. It turns the mirror on the people of God. Yes, the Bible is the revelation of God to His people, but the Bible is also the revelation of God's people. We see it. We see ourselves in this book. We see ourselves in these stories. And in 1 Samuel 8, we see a bit of ourselves, unfortunately. I once heard Pastor Derek Thomas speak about why he believed the Bible to be the true Word of God, why he believed it to be the inerrant Word of God. And he said, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons is when you read the Old Testament, look how the story of Israel is told. They do nothing to romanticize the story of Israel. You will read American history books that talk about all of the glorious things that America has ever done, this great experiment of democracy and freedom, and yes, that's true, but they cut out the things that we're not so proud of. They don't include the things that we're not proud of. The history of Israel is told with scars and with warts. Most notably in this story, the assumed writer of 1 Samuel is Samuel himself. This man includes details like his sons not following the Lord. This godly man includes details like the Israelites calling his leadership into question. Not just calling his leadership into question, asking it to be abandoned altogether. You want to know why I believe the Bible to be true? Because there's no way the people who are credited with writing this made this up. If I was writing a story of my life, I would not include the detail of me yelling at a bunch of high schoolers about a card game at a retreat. That would not make it in there, probably. But these stories make it in the Bible. And they're for our good. By God's grace, we get these stories because not only do they tell us about the Israelites, they tell us about ourselves. They reveal something about us. And so I encourage you this morning, because the tendency for us is to look at these Old Testament stories and either get bogged down in the historical context and the historical details, or to arrogantly assume that we somehow wouldn't fall into the same traps. Those are the two tendencies we have when we read Old Testament narrative. And I encourage you to not let that happen this morning. Stop yourself before going down that road, because this truly should turn the mirror on you. The reality about us is that we are so unaware of who we really are that we regularly look for anything to give us comfort and security other than the thing we ought to be looking to. We are so desperate to fit in and show that we are in touch. We're not out of touch Christians. That we are willing to sacrifice our very identity to fit in, to blend. And when we're called on that, when these things are exposed in us, we are so stubborn to double down on what we've done that we will fight to the death even though we know we are wrong. This is who we are. This is who Israel is, and this is who we are. We are the people of God. So this story, not just about a particular group in a particular time, this is the story of God's people. It's the story of our desire for comfort and security, and this is the story of the shared longing for a true, righteous king. So let's look at it together as we dig in. We find Israel in a state of transition. What is implied from the text is that some time has gone on between chapter 7 and chapter 8. We know this because it says that when Samuel became old, what's implied here is a passage of time. This is not immediately after chapter 7. What's happened probably here is just a period of prosperity in Israel, which, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, periods of prosperity are when bad things happen. At this point, Israel is more a loose confederation of tribes and clans than it is a unified nation, and that presents obvious problems when you're warring with other nations around the world. What happens is the elders of Israel come to Samuel and they say, "We want a king. Your sons are rascals," as Derek Thomas said. I love that Derek Thomas, he has a British accent. It sounds a lot more classy when he says it. But when he calls them rascals, "Your sons are rascals, you're about to die, we would like a king." And thus sets up this story. The question is this a bad thing or is this from God? That's the question about these requests, as is the question about any request. And so the first thing I want to say is, don't approach this with the idea that requesting a king is all bad. Okay? The first thing I will tell you is that partially this is from God. Turn in your Bible, if you have it, to Deuteronomy 17. I'm going to do this quickly, but this is an incredibly important text for our text. It gives us context for 1 Samuel 8. Starting at verse 14, I'm going to read, this is God giving instruction to Israel for what a king is going to look like. This is God setting a category for Israel for a king through Moses. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.' You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall set his king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And so this passage gives permission for the people of Israel to have a king, to ask for a king. And not only to ask for a king, but to ask for a king just like the other nations around them. We've got that setting the stage for 1 Samuel 8. And this is a really cool passage because what it does is it lays out what a king in Israel is going to look like. It talks about how he's going to not acquire for himself all of these things, and he's not going to hoard things, and he's going to love God's word, and he's going to lead the people in loving God's word. It's a very beautiful and cool passage. So we have a category in Deuteronomy 17 that sets the groundwork that asking for a king is not the problem. Asking for a king in Israel is not the problem. The problem comes in, the reason why this is not all from God, this is not all a good request, and in fact it's a very bad request, is what phrase comes in verse 5, where they say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And they elaborate on this in verse 20. If you look down, he says that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles, that we may be like all the nations. That is where the problem comes in. The problem is not in asking for a king. Kings are not in themselves bad. The problem comes because they want to be like the other nations. They want a king because they want to be like the other nations. Now, to be fair to the Israelites, we have to understand that they were extremely different from all the nations around them. All the other nations around them had a figurehead. They had a visible leader that could come out before the nation to represent the people, to unite the people, to galvanize the people. They had that. The people of Israel had an invisible king. They had God. But they did not have this figurehead. At times, as one pastor put it, the people of Israel must have felt like the kid at recess trying to prove to his friends that his invisible friend was actually there. The ironic thing in this, though, is that the Israelites didn't understand, and we don't usually understand, is what they had was so much better than all these other nations. All these other nations had physical kings, kings that were going to die, kings that had limited power. They had the transcendent creator God of the universe. They had God himself, not only as their king, as their leader, but there to fight their battles. God pledges to his people that he is going to fight for them. This is truly an amazing thing, and it's something that we often struggle with. Peter picks up on what is said multiple times throughout the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy in particular, where God calls and says, you are a different people. You are called out from the nations. Peter picks up on it and he says that we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. We are different. By our very nature, we are different. Our identity is different. The elders of Israel are not just going to Samuel and calling his leadership into question. They are going to God and they are saying, we don't care about your leadership. We want what they have. The only way that we can find prosperity and peace and comfort and security is to do things like them. This is, in its most direct form, idolatry of the highest order. This is going to God and saying, I don't want you, I want that. This is what idolatry looks like. And again, before we arrogantly step back and scoff at the elders for their mind-numbing stupidity, let us take a second to realize how often we do exactly what they're doing. Exactly what they're doing, how well we truly understand this impulse. Our environment plays so much more of a role than we'd like to admit. The world around us influences us in ways that we don't even realize. This is how this passage acts as a mirror to us. How often are you willing to sacrifice the glorious, the unique, the sometimes strange relationship that you have with Jesus, so that you can watch whatever you want, so that you can say whatever you want, so that you can buy whatever you want, so that you can do whatever you want? And this is not the time for me to say anything in particular in those categories as being right or wrong. There are biblical answers to those questions, but that's ultimately among your own conscience. The point here is that we so often sacrifice our identity as Christians so that we can look like the world. For the sake of looking like the world. So obviously, as we move on in the narrative, Samuel's upset by this. You and I would be as well. He's upset. He takes this personally. And yet, God kind of quells his personal frustration. And he says, listen, that's the point here. I understand why you're upset. But they're not going after you. They're going after me. And as you read verse 7 and 9, these verses are heartbreaking. Are they not? God opens up his heart to Samuel. God opens up his heart. He begins it by saying this ominous phrase, obey the voice of the people. I mean, that is a terrifying thing for God to say, obey the voice of the people. But then he goes on, and listen to how he says, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them, according to the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. God is saying that I have done so many things for these people, and yet they still don't get it. They still don't want me, they still don't care. They still want everything but me. And that is, this is God just opening up his heart to Samuel. It's a heartbreaking thing. I mean, this is just kind of a truly sad passage in many ways. And again, he says in verse 9, now obey their voice. Before we leave this section, I want to indicate to you what God is doing here, because we've talked about it many times before, but the Bible says this so many times, it's very important for you to understand. Sometimes, the worst thing that can happen is that God says yes to you. Sometimes that's the worst thing. And in Psalm 106, this echoes that. It says that God gave them, the people, what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. It's a fair warning to us all to be careful what you ask God for. It's a fair warning to be aware of what you're asking God for. I think back, and I think all of us can relate to this in some ways. We think back to our lives. We think back to the life of our church. How many times can we be thankful that God said no? How many times can we be truly thankful that God didn't give us what we wanted? I think back to my life and all of the jobs that I wanted to have and all of the colleges I wanted to get into and all of the girls that I wanted to date. And I say, praise God that he said no. Praise God that he said no. Sometimes God's grace looks like him saying, no, I know better than you. You can't have that. C.S. Lewis writes this haunting picture of Judgment Day and how there will be two types of people on Judgment Day. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. It's a haunting picture to think that at Judgment Day, God will either tell you, welcome, my beloved son, or he will say, you can have it. You can have what you want. Think about that. Think about what you ask God for and be careful, because God might just give it to you. The consequences will be dire for the people of Israel, as we will see. Let's look at verses 10 to 18 here, because here God, in his grace, again, he doesn't just leave it there. He tells Samuel, make sure they know what they're asking for. Make sure they're aware of what exactly they're asking for. God gives them another chance to get out of this. So here we go with this passage, and there's so many details, there's so many things that come out, and there's so many things I could say about government and the way government's supposed to work, and the way, and I just, there's too many details here. And what I want to focus on, what I really think is important here is the verb that pops up time and time again in this passage. Did anybody catch it? If you did, yell it out. What's the predominant verb here in these verses, 10 to 18? It's take. Did you notice that? Notice how many times Samuel says that this king is going to take. He's going to take. In verse 11, he says, the king will take your sons. In verse 13, he says, the king will take your daughters. In verse 14, the king will take the best of your fields. Verse 15, the king will take your grain and your vineyards. Verse 16, he's going to take your servants. 17, he's going to take your flocks, over and over and over. And what do I always make sure that I say is that you never should ignore repetition in the Bible. Never ignore it. It's always important. The king will take, the king will take, the king will take. You can call him King Take. That's what he's going to be about. He's going to take everything. Even when there's nothing left, he's going to take more. It kind of serves as a precursor to Baron Acton's famous quote, is that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are often bad men. Sadly, we will see this play out amongst even the best kings that Israel has. Even the best of the best that Israel has to offer, we're going to see this play out. King David is going to take in ways that God would not be okay with. King Solomon is going to take in ways that are contrary to the character of God. The best of the best fall into the trap that Samuel is declaring will be there. And then, again, there's so many ominous little phrases in this passage, so many things that are haunting. Look at the way he ends this thing verse 17. He says, and you shall be his slaves. In other words, Israel, you're not just going to be set back years by this. You're going to be set back centuries by this. Because remember the last time you were slaves under a monarch? This is what Samuel's saying, is that this is what comes from having a king like the nations. All the benefits that you think you're getting, the reality is that there's far more negatives than there are positives with all of this, especially when you consider that your current king is God himself. And again, unfortunately, as is so often the case with us, at the end here, we see that their mind has been made up and they're not turning back. The people of Israel doubled down on this even after Samuel's warning. And then they reveal in verse 20 exactly why they want the king, exactly the reason. They say it's not just to fit in, but they end chapter verse 20 by saying they want him to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. It's not just to blend. It's not just to fit in. What they ultimately want is comfort and security. They want to know they're taken care of. They want to know they're safe. And they want a visible sign of that. They want to see it. These are the very same nation of people that God brought out of slavery in Egypt by parting the Red Sea. This is the very same people and nation that God has carried through terrible leadership, failures, corruption, sin, wickedness, all of this. And yet the nation of Israel still lasts. And yet here they are saying, God, we just need to feel safe. We just need to feel comfortable. Just an amazing, amazing request. And it will have serious consequences, as Samuel points out. This king is going to make them slaves. And then the passage ends with the repeat of that ominous phrase from earlier. God tells Samuel to obey the voice of the people. Give them what they want. They will get a king. We'll meet him next week. I don't want to spoil it for you as we move through 1 Samuel, but they will get a king, and we're going to see it play out pretty much exactly like Samuel said that it would. And so let's look, as we've looked at this passage, we've seen a bad request that was made. We've seen the consequences of that bad request. But I want to close today with this idea, the glorious result of bad requests. The glorious result of bad requests. This passage reveals so much about God's people, both the Israelites and us. But two major questions kind of come out. Two major questions pop out from this narrative to me. The first one is, can something that's really bad also be good? Can something that's really bad also be good? The Israelites' request for a king, as I said, was not in itself bad. It was the motive behind it that was. And yet, there's this glorious deeper level of what's happening here in this passage. The answer to the question, can something really bad also be good, if you believe the Bible to be true, is yes. I'll spoil it right out of the gate. This is the answer is yes. This is how God works. And I've said this before and don't want to beat the drum too hard, but this is how God works. Through human sin, God does amazing things. It's an incredible thing to think that God is using this terrible request, this terrible idea, this horrible motive of the Israelites to set up the kingship of Israel, the kingship that will lead to Jesus Christ, the line of David that leads to Jesus Christ. The monarchy begins here. And it started actually in Deuteronomy 17 that God sets this king in place, knowing that they're going to ask one day for a king, the fact that the Israelites, and it's not going to go well, but it's ultimately going to lead to the king coming. This is what's happening. This is the narrative playing out. This is the story of redemption playing out before our very eyes, even in the midst of sinful behavior. It's an amazing thing to see the way God uses sin for glory. I'm reminded of the story of Samson and Judges. Samson is a by all accounts a terrible judge. He's really bad. He's the one who cut his hair and he loses strength. But like Samson is not a great guy. He breaks pretty much all of God's laws like right off the bat, and does it repeatedly. There's even a moment in the story where he takes for himself a wife who's a Philistine. And he's a Nazarite, and if you know the Nazarites from the Torah, they're not supposed to marry outside of the tribe of Israel. He takes for himself a wife from the Philistines simply because he saw her, and he said, go get her, basically. This is Samson. And there's a moment where Samson's parents are obviously and understandably distraught by this. in the story in Judges chapter 14. And as they're distraught, the narrator gives us this incredibly cool kind of detail. In Judges 14, he says, they didn't know this was from the Lord. He was about to bring about victory in the land of the Philistines. I love the fact that the narrator puts that detail in there for us to tell us that they did not know that even this was from the Lord. No, it was not okay that Samson was getting for himself a wife from the Philistines. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that God can use Samson and even Samson's great sin to do glorious things for his people. I'm reminded as well of Joni Erickson Tada. She is an artist and a Christian author and was paralyzed in an accident in the 60s. I read her biography years ago. One of the best books I think I've ever read. I commend it to you, Joni, if you've never read it. Many of you have. But this is the quote that Joni Erickson Tada said about relating to this. My spinal cord injury was a terrible accident. But the Bible insists on another truth simultaneously. When all these things happen, when famines and crib deaths occur, when snake bites and gas station robberies and pistol whippings happen, God has not taken his hands off the wheel for a nanosecond. Psalm 103:19 is pithy and powerful. His kingdom rules over all. He considers these awful and often evil things tragedies, and he takes no delight in misery, but he is determined to steer them and use suffering for his own ends. I love that quote. I think it's beautiful to think that God has got his hands on the steering wheel, even while the Israelites are asking for a human king. Even when Samson is marrying a wife from the Philistines, and even when any number of these tragedies in our lives befall us, God's hands are on the steering wheel. So can something bad be good? Absolutely. The greatest proof of this is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is how this story traces straight to the cross. Remember in Acts 2:23, Peter, during his sermon at Pentecost, says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Did sinful, lawless men crucify Jesus Christ? Yes. But was that done according to the foreknowledge of God to bring salvation to his people? Absolutely. Can something really bad ever be good? The cross says yes, it can. The cross says yes, it can. The second question, and I'll close here, that this passage raises is, can a king ever be a good thing? Can a king ever be a good thing? On the surface from this passage, it appears to be no. The answer appears to be no. Samuel, who is a godly man, seems to be very down on the idea, right, of a king. He says the king of 1 Samuel 8 is going to take, and take again. But what if the people of God could have a king that's not a taker? What if we could have a king who's not a taker? What if we could have a king whose rule was characterized by a different verb? Instead of king take, what if we could have king give? What if we could have king give? Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that that is exactly what kind of king Jesus is. That is exactly what kind of king Jesus is. This is the kind of king who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is the king that says, take and eat. This is my body given for you. This is that king. This is the king that we long for, the king that we look for, the king that we need, the king that we want. And I love that this is the passage we're doing on the first Sunday of Advent. How appropriate for a season where we look for the coming of the King. We long for a righteous King who will bring peace to his people. As George said, not just peace to the world, but peace in our hearts. We'll end the enmity with God. We'll bring us to a place of peace. The king is coming, and the king has come. Both are true. This is the point of Advent. I read a great article this week on, I think it was the Gospel Coalition, that talked about how 2020 has been basically Advent all year. I can't remember what the title was, but basically the idea was 2020 has been the Advent season as a whole. Because I don't know a time in our lives where we have more longed for the coming of the king than these months in 2020. I thought it was a great idea for an article. But in that article, the writer says that this is the time where we both celebrate our unwavering hope, but also express our deeply felt longing for the true king to come and deliver his people. That's what the Advent season is about, and that's what this passage is about. The desire for a king is not a bad thing. It's the question of what kind of king you want. Do you want a king who is going to offer you comfort and security and offer to unite you and often to make things peaceful, but actually take more than he gives? Or is it the coming of a king who is going to give of himself so that his people might again have life, so that his people might know God and be reconciled to him? That's the question this morning. So as I close here, the question for you is, do you know King Jesus? Do you know King Jesus? Have you submitted to the rule of King Jesus? Are the things that you're looking for, are the things that you're looking to giving you the comfort and security, or are they taking more than they're giving? Or do you know King Jesus? If not, you're invited to take place in trusting him today, knowing that freedom. Let me pray. Father, this morning, I ask that we wouldn't just hear details from a story from thousands of years ago, that we wouldn't just read 1 Samuel 8 as some kind of mythical narrative, but we would see it as a reflection of ourselves. We would see ourselves in the mirror. We would see our inability to follow you faithfully. We'd see our desire to blend in more than have an identity in Christ. We would see that our stubbornness leads us to continually doubling down on our idolatry and our sin. Most notably this morning, Father, though, we pray that we would see and know King Jesus, not just as a theory, not just we would know about him, but we would know him. We would see him coming to bring deliverance to his people, this true and righteous king who gives so much more to us. Father, we thank you for this passage. We ask that it would be in our hearts and our minds, that we would be transformed by the gospel, even in this Advent season as we look for and we long for the king. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.